For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, as we continue our study on the life of David from 1 and 2 Samuel. This morning we come to the second half of chapter 18. And just a reminder of where we're at in terms of the life of David. We read the first half of the chapter together last Lord's Day and read there of the tragic death of David's son, Absalom, who was killed by Joab's men as he hung suspended between heaven and earth in that great oak tree. And this morning in the second half of chapter 18, we read of how the report of Absalom's death is brought to David and how David receives that news. So we'll give our attention to 2 Samuel 18. We pick up our reading in verse 19, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning. 2 Samuel 18, beginning our reading in verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of a gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text last Lord's Day ended with Absalom's tomb. His body was thrown into a great pit in the forest, and there was raised over him a very great heap of stones. And there the body of Absalom remained, buried in the tomb. The only thing that remains now is to tell the king, to tell David, to tell Absalom's father the news. And that's what our text sets before us this morning. The first half of chapter 18 records for us Absalom's death. The second half of chapter 18 records for us how the message is brought to the king, how the news is brought to David, how the news of Absalom's death is delivered to his father. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, is anxious to carry the news to the king. He wants to be the herald of good tidings. You see that in verse 19. He wants to tell the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. If you remember back in chapter 17, Ahimaaz was one of the two messengers who told David to flee because Absalom was coming for him. Then he brought David bad news, and so now he wants to bring David the good news that the Lord has delivered him. But Joab, the commander of David's army, will not allow Ahimaaz to carry that news this day, because Joab knows that with the good news of victory, the news of Absalom's death must be brought as well. Joab knows that twice in the past, David has put to death those who came to him with what they thought was good news, but news which David thought required the death of those who brought it. And so, wanting to spare Ahimaaz from such an end, Joab forbids him to go. Instead, Joab sends a Cushite, a foreigner. He tells him to go and tell the king what he has seen. Presumably, this Cushite was there to see Absalom suspended between heaven and earth as he hung upon that tree. Supposedly, the Cushite was there to see Absalom struck down and put to death. And presumably, the Cushite was there to see Absalom buried in that great pit and the stones being heaped upon him. And so Joab tells the Cushite to run with the news, and the Cushite runs. Well, not to be deterred, Ahimaaz asks Joab a second time, "Let me run as well. Let me run after the Cushite." Joab again objects and says, "Why will you run, my son, seeing as there will be no reward for you?" And Ahimaaz says, "Come what may, I will run." And so Joab says, "Run." And Ahimaaz runs along the plain and outruns the Cushite. And that brings us to verse 24, where our attention is now shifted to David. Look at verse 24 if you have your Bibles open yet. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. Notice here David's placement. It's significant. He's sitting between the two gates, between the outer gate and the inner gate. It's as though David were caught between the two gates. He is not at home in the outer gate. He's not at home in the inner gate. He is suspended, as it were, between these two gates, not able to enter either place. His sitting here between these two gates is indicative of the unsettledness of his own heart. He wants victory, but he also wants to spare his son. The only way for him to win is for his son to die. And the only way for him to spare his son is to lose in defeat. His heart is caught between the two, even as he sits there between the two gates. So troubled is David's heart, he cannot even bring himself to watch for news of the battle. And so he sends a watchman up to the roof of the gate by the wall to watch. Notice the position of this watchman as well. Even as the watchman went up on the roof, lifted up his eyes and looked, so also David himself had once gone up to the roof, lifted up his eyes, and looked. It's the narrator's way of reminding us that the events of chapter 18 are the consequence of the events of chapter 11. It was David's looking down from the roof upon Bathsheba that started all of this. David's bitterness of soul is the fruit of the seed he sowed. Well, the watchman eventually saw a man running alone, and he called out and told the king. And we pick up the reading there in verse 25. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Again, these verses are written in such a way as to show us some of the anxiety of David's soul, some of the trouble of David's heart. He's anxious for news from the battlefront. And when he learns that the first messenger looks like Ahimaaz, he said, "He's a good man and must be bringing good news." David is hoping for good news. But what good news could there possibly be? It's either victory, which means his son's death, or his son's life is spared, which means defeat. The good news that David hopes for is both. He wants victory and he wants the life of his son spared. His hope is that his men will have dealt gently with his son. His hope is that they will have won the victory while covering his son and protecting his son. You see, David is hoping here for something that cannot be. He's hoping against hope, clinging to any little vestige of hope that he can. Ahimaaz is a good man, and so he must be bringing good news. This is David's hope. Well, Ahimaaz, on his way to David, cries out, verse 28, even before he comes to the king, he cries out to the king and says, "All is well." And when he finally makes it to the king, he bows before the king with his face to the earth and says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Ahimaaz's first word to David is, "All is well." In Hebrew, just one word, shalom. There's Ahimaaz running before he even gets to the king. As soon as David is within earshot, Ahimaaz cries out, "Shalom." There's an irony in this. If you remember all the way back in chapter 15, the very last time that David ever saw his son Absalom, he spoke to his son. And do you remember the very last word he said to Absalom? "Shalom. Go in peace." In fact, there's a further irony here. That Hebrew word, shalom, is part of Absalom's name. You can hear it a bit in the English. It's the last two syllables of Absalom's name. Absalom, Absalom. His name literally means "my father's peace." Notice also, as Ahimaaz comes to David and cries out, "Shalom," he finally arrives and proclaims the good news of victory. "The Lord has delivered up the men who raised their hands against you." Well, David immediately brushes the good news of victory aside and instead asks, "Is it well with the young lad Absalom?" Literally, David says, "Is it shalom with Absalom?" For David, there is no peace until he knows that his son is okay. It will not be well with David's soul until he knows that it is well with Absalom. We're almost given the impression here that David would gladly spare his own son, even if it meant delivering up all the rest of his men. Never mind the victory, is it well with Absalom? Well, Ahimaaz answers, I do not know. And the king commands him to turn aside. And that brings us to verse 31 and the arrival of the Cushite. The Cushite comes and says to David, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And again, David dismisses the news of victory and goes immediately to what is most important to him. There in verse 32, is it well with the young man? Is it shalom with Absalom? And the Cushite answers, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Verse 32. And that brings us to the climax of our text. Verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Again, David's posture and placement is indicative of the condition of his heart. You'll notice here that he was deeply moved. The Hebrew word there can mean trembled or quaked. He was literally shaking as he heard the news. And notice what he did even as he shook, even as he was troubled and quaked. He went up to the chamber over the gate. There is David, suspended between heaven and earth, even as his son had hung suspended between heaven and earth. Here is David identifying with his son. And there David wept. His eyes melted to tears. Here were great drops of grief. And from the depths of his broken heart and shattered soul, he cried out, O my son, Absalom. One commentator says David's words of mourning rank among the saddest and most heart-rending words ever spoken. And the narrator has written these events in such a way that we would pause here for a time, that we would allow these words of the weeping king to sink in, to take hold of us. Everything in our text from verse 19 onwards has been leading up to this verse, verse 33. In many respects, all of this could have been recorded so simply, couldn't it? The narrator could have simply read or written here that the report was brought to David that his son was dead and David wept. End of story. End of chapter. One verse could have contained it all. Instead, we have nearly half a chapter to bring us to this agonizing cry. This whole episode between Ahimaaz and Joab about who will run with the message, this whole accounting of Ahimaaz coming with the message and then the Cushite coming with the message. Why all this detail? Why all this buildup? Why all of this tension in the text? Well, again, the writer wants us to feel it, wants us to experience it, wants to draw us into the story. The writer wants us to see David's heart, wants us to see a father's love for his son and how he feels pity for his son's needs. And what makes this so troubling, of course, is that here is a need that David cannot supply. After the initial cry, O my son Absalom, David says, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son. And you look at the beginning of that, my son, Absalom, and you see it put in the reverse at the end of that, Absalom, my son, and all of that is intended to drive our attention to David's central statement. You see what's at the heart of David's cry. You see what's at the heart of David's tears. Would I had died instead of you. You see, this is grief and this is sorrow, but it's more than that. This is a grief and sorrow that is driven by guilt and shame. Literally, David says there in the center, would that I had been given to die instead of you. The word given in Hebrew is the word natan. And I point that out to you because that Hebrew word Natan is the name of the prophet Nathan. And here in David's cry, we are given a window into David's heart. David has Nathan's words very much upon his mind as he cries out these words over the loss of his son. Certainly he remembers Nathan's words spoken to him so long ago, those words, the sword shall never depart from your house. What makes David's grief and sorrow so moving here is that David knows the blame for his son's death is on his shoulders. David knows this is the consequence of his own sin. Yes, as a father, he knows Absalom's failings, but he also knows his own. And he knows them intimately. He knows that it is his sin that has unsheathed the sword in his house. And so there is grief here, but it is a grief that is magnified by guilt. There is sorrow here, but it is sorrow that is multiplied by shame. Oh, the regrets that tear at David's soul. Oh, the remorse that breaks David's heart. If I hadn't committed adultery, oh, my son, Absalom. If I hadn't murdered, oh, my son, Absalom. The regrets that are here, maybe David was thinking to himself, if only I had taken the time to talk with Absalom about my own failings, about my own sin and my own guilt, and if only I had told him that with the Lord there is mercy, but now it's too late. That conversation can never be had. For Absalom, there can be no turning, no repentance. No pleading with the Lord for forgiveness. Absalom is dead. When David's infant son died, he said at the end of chapter 12, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. There was at least a measure of comfort there, but there is none here. Absalom will not return to him, and David will not go to him. They are separated forever. There will never be another conversation between them. And so there is grief and sorrow, but grief and sorrow mingled and multiplied by guilt and shame. Oh, the regrets! Oh, the shame that David carries! Would that I had died instead of you! Oh, Absalom, my son! David wanted that exchange. Striking, isn't it? The story of Absalom begins with Absalom's wanting the glorious throne of his father, the king. And the story of Absalom ends with David wanting the cursed tree of his son, the sinner. Of course, that's an exchange that David is powerless to make. All he can do is cry. And weep and let his tears fall. What convulsions of conscience, what spasms of soul, what seizures of spirit take hold of the king here in this deep abyss, this dark night of David's soul. One author said, David has created a pit so deep, he cannot alone extricate himself. What can David do with his grief and sorrow? What can David do with his guilt and shame? What can David do to lift himself up out of this deep abyss, this great and dark pit? He cannot atone for his sin. He cannot cover his son. He cannot save anyone, not even himself. He is powerless to make the exchange. Even if Absalom had lived, even if Absalom had repented of his rebellion, even if Absalom had never rebelled in the first place, Absalom could never bring peace to his father. Absalom could never live up to his name. Absalom could never be my father's peace. Though Absalom was a son of David, Absalom could never be the bringer of peace. There is only one son of David that can do that. Only one son of David who can make it well for David's soul. Only one son of David that can make it well for any sinner's soul. And that's David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in all of our grief and our sorrow, in all of our guilt and our shame, it is this blessed assurance that must control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His blood for my soul. Jesus alone can make the great exchange. Jesus alone makes the great exchange. Jesus died on the cross for sinners as God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what explains the cross. He came to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. And why? So that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. That's why Jesus is raised from the dead, to answer our guilt, to take away our shame, to assure us that we stand before the presence of a living and holy God, not bearing our own sin, our own shame, not plagued with our own regrets and our own failings, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. You see, there are no piles of stones lying on Jesus' dead body. Death could not hold Him. He was raised to life for our justification. He is our protection, our covering, our peace, the one in whom God the Father has dealt gently with us. Sometimes, as God deals gently with us to deliver us from our sins, it may seem at the time like it's anything but gentle. Certainly here with David. He had said to David through Nathan the prophet, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Why then the sword in David's house? Why this grief and sorrow? Why all these tears? Why the death of another son? Certainly to show David how much he needed the death of his great son, Jesus Christ. One grieving father who wrote a lament for his son who had died said this, "I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see." Isn't that true? It's often in the trials and the hardships of life that we learn more of who God is and we learn more of His grace. It's in the tears of grief that we learn what we could not learn had we never wept. And that's how great a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Many years before the events of this chapter, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had written those beautiful words in Psalm 34, verse 18, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And now, through many tears, David learns that truth again. He needs a Savior. And God's promise is to save. David wrote another psalm many years before the events of this chapter, Psalm 56. And in that psalm, David says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book?" Why would God keep count of David's tossings, or yours or mine? Why would he put David's tears in his bottle, or your tears or mine? Why would he write them all in his book, your tears and mine? Well, for this reason. Because one day, God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You see, the end of the story is not Absalom's tomb. The end of the story is not David's tears. The end of the story begins with Jesus' empty tomb. That empty tomb that tells us that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. You could say that with me. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That is our hope. That's our comfort. That's our joy. That's our great consolation. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the rolling back of the curse. It's the proclamation that death has been defeated. The proclamation that one day death itself will be swallowed up in victory. How then does the story end? What ends when Jesus comes again? It ends on that day when God wipes away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And the one who is seated on the throne will say, "Behold, I am making all things new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." No lamentation there. Weeping is over. Only joy and gladness there. And of course, that's the story that never ends. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that even as we read a moving story, chapter of Scripture such as this, a chapter with which to some extent all of us can identify, we've wept in times of grief and sorrow. We know our own regrets, our own shames, and the things that trouble us. But we're so thankful that even as we read a story such as this, we can read it as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who can look to His death and His resurrection, as those who know that His blood has washed away our sins, and that Christ has regarded our helpless estate, that We are clothed in His righteousness and so are accepted forevermore before Your throne. And we are so thankful that even though we may know troubles and trials and many, many tears in our pilgrim pathway here, we walk as a people whose hope is certain. We walk as a people who look to that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is the living God. We walk as a people who know that You Yourself will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. We thank You that Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We thank You that all who trust in Him will never be put to shame. We thank You that You work even through all of our bad decisions, our failures, our sins, those things that we regret, that You work even through these things ultimately for Your glory and for our good. We thank You that we are held by You. And so, Lord, help us to walk every step of this pilgrimage here, being able to say, by Your grace, it is well. It is well with my soul. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's sing that.